Asaph, a psalm. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. I sought the Lord in my day of trouble. My hands were continually lifted up all night long. I refuse to be comforted. I think of God. I groan. I meditate. My spirit becomes weak. You have kept me from closing my eyes. I am troubled and cannot speak. I consider days of old, years long past. At night, I remember my music. I meditate in my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever and never again show favor? Has his faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end for all generations? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? So I say, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you have done and meditate on your actions. God, your way is holy. What God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. You revealed your strength among the peoples. With power you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, God. The water saw you. It trembled. Even the depths shook. The clouds poured down water. The storm clouds thundered. Your arrows flashed back and forth. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightning lit up the world. The earth shook and quaked. Your way went through the sea and your path through the vast water, but your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
For God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have already had to, Lord, from our hearts and, Lord, using our minds to worship you. Father, we thank you for the wonderful, beautiful words of the songs. We thank you for the enthusiasm of all of the folk here singing those songs. And we pray, Lord, now as we have already heard the Psalm 77 being read, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, Father, a truth, at least a truth, Father, hopefully some truths from this precious word. And Lord, I do not have anything worth saying this morning, but you do. So, Father, I pray that I would be a vessel, Lord, an instrument, and that we would be listening and aware and, Father, wanting to hear your word being preached to us this morning. And we pray, Father, again for your help, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Psalm 77, Karen's read it so very eloquently. Are you enjoying the Psalms? We're going through the Psalms. I'm loving the Psalms. The Psalms have a special place. I told Matt I wasn't going to move around, but I am. Because what we're going to look at as far as Asaph was the author of this particular psalm, we have something in common. He's speaking later on about a problem, an issue, a struggle, a trial. And recent years, I went through a struggle and a trial, and the Psalms were absolutely an amazing source of comfort, help, encouragement, and everything positive you could think about I found in the Psalms. So I read them over and over and over as often as I could. And so this particular Psalm 77 was one that stood out to me, and I'm very, very glad to be able to bring it to us this morning. The author of the Psalm is, of course, as we've noticed, is Asaph of this Psalm. Asaph is someone that we're familiar with already. He's a Levite. He's a member of that special family of Israel who were set apart as direct servants of God in all areas of worship. First with everything that accompanied the tabernacle, and then with the temple. And Asaph himself was appointed to the music ministry. It was literally his job to pen lyrics of praise and to put them to music and to then lead the people of Israel, God's people, in worship. That's what Asaph's job was. And he did it quite well. If we read in other few other psalms that are attributed to him, we read words that he wrote like this in from Psalm 73, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What beautiful words. And from verse 79, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will thank you forever. We will declare your praise to generation after generation. Again, he knew the God that whom he was writing these words for. And although this little collection of Asaph's Psalms, they start at the beginning of book 3 of Psalms, around about 73, and there's a few of them there. But even though Asaph wrote these beautiful words of praise, there's a recurring theme in many of his particular Psalms, or a couple of themes that recur. One is remembering the shame of Israel's past rebellion against God. And another theme is a call upon God to deal with the people and the nations that reject him. These types of psalms have a collective or a community application. They are for all of Israel to remember and to guard against returning to those days that were not pleasing to God at all. In this particular psalm, Asaph is relating his feelings regarding a personal struggle or a trial. And even though it's penned as something personal, it is by no means isolated. Struggles and trials are not rare, but they are very common to all humankind. And we here this morning are humankind, or kind of human. But so I'm sure that none of us here, and even the people of God, are not immune to struggles and trials, to issues of life that come across our path. And so this psalm has a collective application as well for us this morning. I'm pretty sure that I could, the idea that trials are very common, I'm pretty sure that I could throw a stone this morning out from here, close my eyes, and it would land on somebody who has, in some time in their Christian life, had a trial or a struggle they went through. No, I haven't got a rock, don't worry, no rock. I'm not going to throw a rock. But if I did, it would land on somebody who has struggled with something. And I truly, truly hope that when you went through that trial, that struggle, going through it and coming out of the end of it, that you have learned the truth that we're going to look at this morning through this psalm. For you, brother or sister, it may be a blessed reminder. Or for those who haven't been in the midst of a trial like Asaph yet, I say yet, then truly I hope that this will be a help for you when you do. It's not being pessimistic, that's just life. The Christian life is ups and downs, and if you're on the peak of a mountaintop right now, get ready because you're not going to stay there. But be ready also because you'll get back up there. But praise God, he is with us through the entire process of these things. So the big idea, the main point that I have this morning that I'm pulling out of this psalm is the remedy to wrong-headed thinking is knowledge of and confidence in the sovereignty of God. That's the big idea. That's the key, the basis, the what I want to work around this morning. So everything that hopefully that we say from here on will be linked to that thought. So keep that thought in mind. The first point that we go to this morning, though, as far as Asaph, is he has a dilemma. So let's look at Asaph's situation and see if we can see any parallels with our own. But firstly, it's worth noting, though, that if we read verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Now, the first point is very, well, it's not a point, but a sub-point. Asaph knew who he was meant to call out to. He knew that God was the one to whom he needed to seek help from. So his problem or his struggle, his dilemma, is different in this psalm than it was when Jason brought to us the message from Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph gave details of his problem and why he was in such a state, what he was looking at, what he couldn't understand. But in Psalm 77, we don't really know what the specific problem is. But it's clear that he is relating a real trial, or at least a severely troubling situation which is affecting his emotions, causing anxiety, and even affecting him physically. That sound familiar to anybody? It would seem, however, that the problem, I've got quotation marks, so the problem is exacerbated by the feeling he has that God's not listening, God's not hearing him. And that's the emphasis that Asaph is putting on his issue here. He is so stressed out because he doesn't believe, or he thinks that God is not listening and God's not hearing him, because he knows that God's supposed to hear him when he calls. Sometimes in the middle of adverse circumstances, our emotions can become more intense than our faith. When that happens, we have a tainted perspective of our situation. You know how it is. It feels like everything is going wrong. You can't see anything good. And anything that actually is good is obscured by a veil of negativity. We get ourselves in such a state that our minds are just not thinking straight. Our minds are not thinking on the things that we're supposed to. Our minds do not have a correct perspective of who God is. We're looking internally. We're looking self-perspective. And it just messes up our thinking completely. I don't know who coined the phrase, and I've completely forgot where I read it or heard it, but when these things occur in my life, when I'm evaluating them in my life, I refer to them as wrong-headed thinking. That's why I put them in that big idea. It's wrong-headed thinking. It's not clear thinking. It's not correct thinking. It's not how we're supposed to be reacting or responding. It's wrong-headed thinking. When my brain becomes disconnected from my heart, metaphorically, of course, and fearful imaginations become stronger than the truth that I know deep down, but I have suppressed. If we don't get on top of wrong-headed thinking, then it will send us on a downward spiral. And what we're going to mention in the following little bit is not really psychology, bordering on psychology, but it's more observation of human nature that makes it anthropology. Human nature of other people and my own human nature, the observation and the evaluation of how I respond, and when I respond with wrong-headed thinking, why I do it and how I get out of it. But it's always a downward spiral when we are thinking wrong. The first level down, even though we are constantly pleading and praying and we sincerely are looking for an answer from our God, we have a feeling, and I stress there's a feeling, that God isn't listening. In verse 3 of our text, I think of God, I groan, I meditate, my spirit becomes weak. We're putting so much effort into trying to connect with God from a wrong point of view, from a wrong perspective, that it just takes everything out of us. It makes us physically tired and weak. Relating that to my own personal trial, a while ago now, it probably nearly over, I hope. But I remember that there was I never ever lost my faith. I can say that categorically. But I had messed up thinking. And I was asking God the question over and over and over. And I wanted an answer. And I thought, if God just explained to me why I was going through this situation, then I would be better for it. And I would understand. I thought an understanding of it would help me to cope with it. But I learned after suffering for so long that that was the wrong question. God didn't need to tell me why I was going through what I was going through. I just needed to know that he was there. I just needed to know that despite my incorrect perspective, God was still sovereign and God still cared. And that's what I needed to know, not the question I had. I was spending so much energy on that wrong question that I was missing out on learning the truth that God wanted me to learn right in the middle of that trial. So that's the first level, is when we have a feeling that God is not listening or God doesn't hear us. The next level down, verses 4 to 6, you have kept me from closing my eyes. I am troubled and cannot speak. I consider days of old, years long past. At night I remember my music. I meditate in my heart and my spirit ponders. So in this level, we abandon or we at least suppress thoughts or correct thoughts of God, and we become self-focused. We can't see anything good in the present, so we go into what we might call nostalgia mode, when We think of things and times past when we perceive them as being better. In reality, looking back or trying to go back to a better place is an exercise in futility. C.S. Lewis made several comments on this particular problem, but one of them is you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. We don't have any ability to change our past, and it is not safe, it is not practical, it is not helpful at all for our Christian walk, our sanctification, to go back to the past, to a place where we think things were better, and lock our brains there and live there. You can't do it. It just does not work. Look at the Hebrews when they were in the wilderness. They got all nostalgic about Egypt, but all they could come up with was they were missing leeks and onions. A big deal. Going back to the past is not helpful at all. The next level downwards in verses 7 to 9 is perhaps we might call this a crisis of faith. When we begin to believe or think we believe all sorts of wrong ideas about God based entirely on our own fears. Asaph said, writes these words in verses 7 to 9, "Will the Lord reject forever and never again show favor? Has his faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end for all generations? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Now, for any child of God in a right frame of mind, those questions immediately seem erroneous. They seem wrong. They just don't seem to be the kind of questions that a child of God should be asking of his heavenly Father. Not at all. But because we get ourselves in such a problem, such a situation, our wrong-headed thinking messes up our perspective, we start to have wrong ideas about who God is. Whether we experience one of these levels or all of these levels, it is still wrong-headed thinking. But there is a remedy. Like we said in our big idea, our main theme, the remedy. So how do we begin to crawl back upward and out of that slough of despond, to borrow a phrase from Mr. Bunyan, that we find ourselves in all because of our wrong-headed thinking? If we are a downward trajectory and we don't want to keep going downward, then something needs to happen so that we change direction. A catalyst, as it were, something that we place in our way to change the way we think, to move our thinking in a different direction completely. A proper God-centered focus as opposed to a self-centered focus. We have had in the past few weeks examples of what has to happen or what should happen, what can happen. If you were here for our stay camp, where we met together here and we watched videos of a very young Dr. Sproul, and he spoke about the prodigal son. And the prodigal son was in a far-off land. He was feeding pigs. He ended up having to eat the leftovers from the pigs. But he had a realization in his brain. He saw where he was, but he came to himself, as Dr. Sproul said. He realized that where he was a product of his own wrong actions, his own wrong thinking, and he recognized the fact that he could go back. And he was willing to go back as a servant, as a lower person. He wasn't expecting to have everything returned to him or to have everything exactly it was before, but he came to himself where he was not right, and he knew where he needed to be, and he made actions to do that. When Jason brought us Psalm 73, the message on Psalm 73, Asaph again, he was all upset and concerned because all of the wicked people were getting away with things, and it seemed like God wasn't dealing out justice to the people who should be getting justice. But Asaph, in verses 16 and 17, he changed his perspective. He actually physically changed his perspective. He went into the temple or the sanctuary, and he was in a different place, looking at different things, noticing different objectives about God, and he recognized that he was wrong and he changed. He came to himself. He realized that he didn't need to worry about the wicked or the unjust, or those people who think seem to be getting away with things. It was not his problem. God was going to take care of it. He had no reason to worry. He came to himself. There's another example that was very that came very personal to me in Lamentations chapter 3. And I'm going to say it's Jeremiah here. Jeremiah is writing this lamentation, and there is a before, and he's looking at everything and how bad it is and how wicked Israel is and how they're just going down and further and worse, and they're rejecting God more and more, and they're coming to a place of absolutely almost no hope whatsoever. But then verse 21, "Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope." And what does he call to mind? He didn't, actually I didn't put that down, well, you know. "Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. His mercies never end, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And he goes on further than that, but that's the point. There was a before that was terrible, that seemed to have no hope, but Jeremiah came to himself and realized that God is still in control. His promises have never failed, and there's no reason to think that they will fail now. God is still God. And that led me to want to memorize Lamentations 3, and I started, but please don't ask me to recite it now because it was a while ago. But we also recognize that there's a pivotal point with Asaph, and it comes in verse 10. "So I say, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed." A literal rendering of that word grieved is sickened by the thought of. So Asaph gets almost to the bottom of where he could possibly be, and he thinks of God. It's such a sad thing that God's changed. What a tragedy that God has changed. You know, again, for those of us here thinking properly and with the right attitude toward God, that just sounds so wrong. But that's what we lead ourselves down to when with wrong-headed thinking. So Asaph had to have a change of mind too. In verses 11 and 12, "I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you have done and meditate on your actions." So Asaph comes to a very, very dangerous conclusion, but he thinks, and as he's thinking, he may have said it out loud, that, you know, God's changed, and automatically or immediately, that doesn't sound right. That's not right. That can't be right. Let me think about this for a minute. Let me think more about God and what he's done in the past. Let me really contemplate and meditate on who God shows himself to be and who God's promised me that he would be. And so he starts to see how wrong that sounds, and he changes his tack, changes his tone, and with a clearer head, after meditating and considering on who God really is, he says, "No, wait a minute, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed." And he says that with a confidence. And a change of focus like that leads to a change in perspective. Verse 3 to 6 of our psalm, we see that he is looking at, or he's considering my eyes and my past and my music. Verses 11 to 12, it's the Lord's works, his ancient wonders, and all that God has done and all his actions. So he turns his attention and he looks to God in a correct way, who God really is. And the confidence that he has is this: God is greater than our trials, and he has proved it. He hasn't just told us he's greater than our trials, he has proved it. And so we have our third point, we have a confidence. We can have a confidence, a real confidence. How do we know that God is greater than our trials? How has he proven it? Through powerful care. Or the theological terminology, sovereign providence. But we'll use powerful care. because I was trying to keep this simple for myself. Assurance is not a fuzzy feeling that we are given when we ask for it. We don't just ask God, Lord, please give me assurance, and he zaps something and we automatically have assurance. Now, assurance and confidence are learned traits. We learn them. Assurance comes from remembering, and confidence is experiential. Remembering and experiencing the power and the love of God. God's sovereignty is indeed an attribute of God, but it's not just a label. God doesn't say to us, now I'm telling you that I am powerful, I am telling you that I care about you, just believe it. No, he demonstrates it. The love that God has for his children, for his own, is demonstrable. He shows it to us. And if he shows it to us, then we can reflect on it, because it's something we can see, something we can remember properly. It's not something we have to blindly just agree with because a scholar wrote a book of systematic theology and said that God is sovereign and God is providence. There are evidences of them there. In this psalm, we see one of the evidences that Asaph uses as an example of God's power and care, and is the rescue and the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And we see this in verses 13 to 15, which say, God, your way is holy. What God is great like God? Note the small g and the big g. You are the God who works wonders. You revealed your strength among the peoples. With power, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. In this account, we witness both the power of God Almighty and the loving care of the Lord of all creation. Sovereignty and providence in action. Power and loving care both vividly demonstrated in the retelling of the exodus of God's people, their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, the redemption of Israel. That's Asaph's example of God's power and care. In verses 16 through 20, he describes what God did powerfully. Spectacular examples of God's authority and power over creation. Waters trembling at the sight of him, storm clouds, thunder and lightning, earthquakes. The parting of the Red Sea was not a quiet event, according to this description. It was not a Saturday morning stroll through the park. Not at all. It was spectacular. It was something amazing to behold. It doesn't describe anything, by the way, that might have been occurring in the Reed Sea or any other wadi around Israel or the bottom end of Jerusalem at the time. God parted the Red Sea, and it was an amazing thing to behold. Probably more like the Charlton Heston version than any other version, whereas they use Hollywood to make it all graphic and everything, but we can't comprehend it. But Asaph is recalling it from the instruction given to the Jewish people at the time. Says, tell this to the other generations. Tell this story. So this is the recounting of what happened at the Red Sea when God parted it and the people of Israel walked across on dry ground. It was an amazing event. It was an amazing event also because it was not just a demonstration of God's power, but it was a demonstration of God's care for his people. He led his people. He led his people like a good shepherd leads his sheep. Our example, that's Asaph's example. He goes back to the history in Hebrew history to that. We can go back to an example of power and care to the cross of Jesus Christ. Exactly the same God, exactly the same power over nature, exactly the same care he has for his own people, for us. He put his own son on a cross in a terrible way, all because he cared truly for us, to make a way of redemption for us. The remembering of the powerful care and sovereign loving God is the remedy for wrong-headed thinking. The wrong-headed thinking which we employ in the middle of whatever trial or adverse circumstance that we find ourselves in. Now, there's a variant to this kind of thinking too, which is not just downward spiral into a wrong idea, or ultimately a wrong idea of who God is and what he is to us. But there's another way that we can get ourselves in trouble, when we think that we have the ability to get ourselves out of that trouble and we don't trust completely in God. When we think that we have enough experience as a Christian, I've been a Christian for 40 or more years, I know what I'm supposed to do. I've learned all the lessons. I can do it. That attitude is just as wrong-headed as any other. The truth of the matter is that we need to get ourselves out of the way. Paul said, more of Jesus Christ, less of me. And we can parallel that, more of God, less of me. Not me trying to fix things, just trusting God to fix things himself with his power and his care. You've met Christians who you count to be godly men and women. They're usually older, aren't they? Because they've had a lot of time to experience this particular truth of God. They've had time to practice and put in place the truth that they need to just let God be God, to understand that God is God, that I am not, to learn through experience that they don't need to try and fix up themselves. They just need to get out of the way and let God fix it. And they give God the ability to change their life. And they change their life, and that's how they become godly men and women. They've learned that illustration that God is God and I am not. In a long time ago, in the Isle of England, around the 10th century, late in the 10th century, there was a king named Canute. Literally, a king named Canute. And he was regarded as probably the greatest king of England. He was so great because he was at the time when, after all of the Vikings coming in and taking over England, and then the Vikings ruled the nation, and then the English ruled the nation, the Vikings, then they shared it for a while. But now King Canute is king of England, king of Norway, king of Scotland, and king of Denmark, because he's just a great king. Because he was such a great king, though, he realized the potential for him to fall into self-pride, selfish pride, to think of himself more highly than he needed to. And he was also concerned that his court or his nobles or the people in his kingdom would be looking to him for being their protector, being their savior, which he was by appointment, but not ultimately. And so one day, King Canute was walking by the river, the Thames River, and he noticed that the tide was rising. And so he thought he would do a graphic illustration to the people that were traveling with him, or the court and the nobles. So he took off his robe and went down to the edge of the water, the edge of the sea there, and he told the sea, he says, "You are on my territory. This is my land. I am your sovereign rule and governor." It says, "Do not move." He told the sea, "Do not move." Of course, what did the sea do? What did the river do? The tide kept rising. It rose up, covered his feet. It rose up, covered his knees. When it got to his knees, he jumped up. And he went to his nobles and he said to his nobles, by the way, that's how it's written too. If you want to read a good book, about 800 pages, but it's written like that. So he jumped up and saying to his nobles that were about him, "Behold, you noblemen, you call me king, but I cannot even by my own commandment stop this small portion of water from rising. But know you for certain that there is no king but the Father only of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he reigns and at whose beck and call all things are governed. Let us therefore honor him. Let us confess and profess him to be the ruler of heaven, earth and sea, and besides him there is no other." King Canute came to himself and he realized that God is God, and even though he was a king, he was not God. Not at all. Asaph, back in verse 8, Asaph asks a very solemn and heavy question. He says, has God's faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end to all generations? And that's a question that deserves an answer, because we can't let that be hanging there without being resolved. And it can be answered. If it seems to me that God is far away, then by logic and using reason, one of us has moved. Now, let me assure you that it's not God. God didn't move. How do I know? How can I be sure about that? Well, there's just a few things, but let's look at Lamentations chapter 3. We mentioned that before, verses 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. For his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we can see from Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His faithful love endures forever. He alone does great wonders. His faithful love endures forever. He made the heavens skillfully. His faithful love endures forever. He spread the land and the waters. His faithful love endures forever. That goes on for another 20 verses. But you get the idea. What's the idea? God's faithful love endures forever. Not God's faithful love is temporary, or God's faithful love is fickle. It doesn't say fickle love, it says faithful love. And this is one of the other, this is another another jewel that I picked up during my particular trial. The word faithful love, or I learned it as steadfast love or loyal love, is the Hebrew word is hesed. If you're actually Hebrew, you can say it better. It's got a bit of a click on the start, but hesed. Love that is from a covenant, promised love, love that cannot fail. Absolutely unfailing, unchanging, nothing to do with us, not dependent on anything that we can do, but God's steadfast, faithful love. It is mentioned, I actually counted them myself as an exercise because I love this word, 122 times just in the Psalms. And then it's in the books of the law, it's in the books of the prophecy, books of the kings. It's everywhere else too, but just in the Psalms, 122 times. When you think of those kind of words, sometimes I wish that I had that ethnic ability to understand the language, because we lose some of the translation in our English. That one word conveys such an enormous level of comfort and trust and belief that God will not change anything in that one word. And we need many, many words just to get that point across. But bless God for those many, many words. Faithful, steadfast, loyal love that God promises to keep will not end, endures forever. You want a further confidence? Jeremiah 33 verse 20 says this, "This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night cease to come at their regular time, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken." And yes, I know this is a prophecy or given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. How is it going to give me assurance? Very, very simple. It gives me assurance because it's to do with God's purposes. And God's purposes, like his love, do not fail. And God's purposes, like his love, are grounded and rooted for sure in Israel, in his people, his special people. But they are by no means limited to Israel. God's purpose started in the Garden of Eden with a promise that one day the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. It went also down to Abraham next with a covenant that God made that his seed would be blessed. Even that promise, though, included later on all peoples. And the covenant made with David that he would have an heir on the throne was not just for David's sake, not just for David's sake. Even though many, many times we see "for my servant David's sake" written in the prophecies, it was not just for David's sake. From the first mention of the seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden to the promise to Abraham that his seed would be countless as the stars and a blessing to all people, to the promise to David that a son would always be on the throne, these are not promises in isolation. This is God's purpose. This is the congruous working out of God's divine purpose, his plan of redemption. In Eden points to the Messiah. Abraham points to the Messiah. David definitely points to a Messiah. A Messiah that they were all anticipating, waiting for, looking forward to. A Messiah that we know to be Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we are going into this time of year we call Christmas, remembrance of the coming to earth of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, we look at Christmas time as the baby Jesus coming, then the miraculous events around the birth of Christ, but he came to be a savior. He came to redeem us of our sin. He came to pay the penalty for our sin, to be the propitiation. He came to and lived and died, and God raised him from the dead, all as evidences of God's power and his care. And we know that before the advent or the coming to earth of Christ, people were looking forward to that. They were anticipating it, a time of Advent. And we have a time of Advent now when we are anticipating Christ coming back, all to do with the promise and purpose of God. And it does not fail, and it is not limited, and it continues today. Asaph came to himself. He put away wrong-headed thinking to realize that God doesn't change. King Canute came to himself to realize that God is God and I'm not. In the struggle that I went through, I came to myself. And I trust that, God, that in the struggles that you have gone through or will go through, you will come to yourself and understand that God's purposes are not thwarted. God remains the same and is faithful, and his love endures forever. And according to Jeremiah 33, tomorrow morning at 4:45, you can see for yourself an evidence of God's unfailing love. Because the day will start, the morning will begin, the sun will rise, and that will be a reminder, a vivid reminder, a powerful reminder that God hasn't changed, that his promises remain faithful, that his love is steadfast and will be forever.